one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Amen. We close our reading at verse 5 of 1 John chapter 5. We turn in God's word to 1 John chapters 4 and 5. I'm going to be considering various verses scattered through these two chapters and in the passage that we read. In our communion season, we have taken as our theme God's love for his people. At our pre-communion service, we thought about the extent of that love from 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. God doesn't only love people, he adopts them into his own family so that he calls them his children, and they really and truly are his children. But then in our communion service earlier today, we saw how God's love for his children is supremely expressed. God sent his Son into this world so that he would offer up his life as a propitiation for sin. He became an object of God's wrath in dying on the cross, so that the punishment sinners deserve, is removed from them and is placed upon Christ on the cross in his death. That means that sinners are cleansed from and they are forgiven their sins. They're given Christ's righteousness. They are reconciled to God and to Christ. They are saved to eternal life. Now the question then must be asked, to whom does all of this apply? It does not apply to all sinners. It does apply to those who believe. It's one thing for someone to say they believe, but it's quite another to truly believe. When the New Testament speaks about believing in relation to the gospel and in relation to Christ, it implies submission and trust to what God has revealed concerning Christ, concerning his gospel. And there are certain marks of those who truly believe, identifying marks of those whom God loves and who are adopted into his family. Marks of those for whom Christ truly died, of those who are truly the children of God. For anyone to be able to claim to be a child of God, these marks must be present in them and be a part of them to some degree. To have genuine assurance that you're a child of God, these marks must be present in your life. And the Apostle John tells us what these marks are. So our subject this evening in our service of thanksgiving is the marks of those whom God loves. The marks of those whom God loves. And there are three main marks which John identifies in various places in his letter. We're going to confine ourselves to the passage that we read in chapters 4 and 5. And from this passage, the first main mark we see of someone whom God loves is that that person loves the brethren. That person loves the brethren. Chapter 4 and verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Remembering that John is writing to believers. And he's saying to them, look, if God so loved us, and he does love us, so much that he sent his only begotten Son into the world to die for us, then we who are believers, we ought to love one another. So here John emphasizes the duty of those who are objects of God's love to them through Christ. They are to love one another. But when we come to verse 12, we see that this is more than a duty. It is a necessity. It's a necessity. The second half of verse 12 says, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Now, the negative inference from this verse is that if those who profess to believe do not love one another, then God does not abide in them, and his love has not been perfected in them. Your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ is one mark or one evidence, if you like, that God abides in you. If in regard to certain brothers and sisters you know that love is absent, then you won't be able to have an assurance that God abides in you. Loving your brothers and sisters in Christ is not automatic. Loving some of them requires effort and even self-denial. It may not be difficult to love people who share the same theological views as you, have the same political outlook, the same social status and social interests, share the same culture and have a similar personality to you. Those kinds of people are not hard for you to love. But it may be a lot more difficult for you to love a brother or sister in Christ who's quite different from you in these or other areas. You may even dislike something about them or disagree with them. But their commitment to Christ makes them your spiritual brother or sister. And we are not to discriminate among brothers and sisters in Christ, choosing to love those we feel like loving and refusing to love others we don't feel like loving. We ought to realize that differences within any congregation or within a wider body of God's people are normal and they are healthy. It's how you respond to the differences that's the test of whether or not you're willing to love that brother or sister in Christ. God's desire for his church is for her to be a loving community. The church is to live as a family rather than just a group of individuals who come together once or twice each week. Loving one another requires communicating with one another. It means being submissive to one another. It means bearing with one another, forgiving one another, serving one another, encouraging one another, comforting one another, bearing one another's burdens, exhorting one another, and admonishing one another. All those things are ways in which believers are to love one another. Loving the brethren is not something you can succeed at doing on your own. We all need God's help. And the closer you can get to Christ, the more you will be empowered to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. We could think of our relationship to Christ and to one another in terms of a great wheel with a hub at the center and spokes extending from the rim to the hub, in a sense like a large bicycle wheel. If you think of the Lord Jesus as being at the hub in that wheel, and all of his people are the spokes in the wheel, then the closer you get to Christ, the hub, the closer you'll also be to your brothers and sisters in Christ, the spokes. So this is the first main mark of someone whom God loves. It's the first main mark that distinguishes the one who truly, who merely says they believe from the one who truly does believe. Let's think then about the next characteristic or mark of the one whom God really loves. The person who truly does believe and on whom God has sent his love loves the brethren. The challenge then is to ask yourself, do I love my brethren and sisters in Christ? And you can't know them all, but you can and you must at least love those God has placed you among and others who cross your path. Well, the second main mark of someone whom God loves that we see in this passage, this is the person who also loves God. The person who loves God. This person loves the brethren, but they also love God. In our communion service earlier today, we saw from chapter 4 and verse 10 that it is God who first loves the sinner. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. But the moment God does set his love upon the sinner and changes that person and saves them, that person, if they're truly changed, if they're truly converted, will love God. Verse 19, we love him because He first loved us. Then look at also verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And notice also that loving God means loving the Lord Jesus Christ as God. From verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. The Lord Jesus is God. We love God as the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But these two things are inextricably bound up with one another. You can't truly love God if you don't love your brothers and sisters in Christ. The person who says they love God, but then chooses to isolate himself or herself from other Christians, choosing not to give themselves to fellowshipping with and loving brothers and sisters in Christ, is really on quite dangerous ground. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Also in verse 21, John says, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Loving God, loving the brother or sister in Christ, loving the brother or sister in Christ, loving God. These two things are intertwined. Now that may seem, it may seem the most basic assumption to make, that a Christian is someone who loves God. It is an assumption the unbelieving world does make about every Christian. The world says to itself, well, this is the difference between those people and me. They love God. That's what they're into. They're into worship and praying to God and praising God and reading the Bible and all of that. I'm not into that. They're into it because they love God. The world doesn't like the God of Christians. Unbelievers, no, they don't love God. Yet, many of these people claim that they don't even believe in God. But one thing they do believe is that Christians claim to love God and that they do love God. They believe that Christians worship God and are serious about God. And yet, this assumption that all professing Christians love God can no longer be considered to be correct in regard to Western Christianity. Not all Christians who profess faith do actually love God. Less than a couple of years ago, a reputable research center conducted a survey in 15 countries in Europe, nearly all of which have Christian majorities, at least in name. Yet fewer respondents said they believe in God as described in the Bible than said they believe in some higher power or spiritual force. Substantial numbers of others surveyed in these countries said they didn't believe there's any higher power or spiritual force in the universe. Sadly, we live in an age and a part of the world where many who profess to believe in God don't know the God of the Bible at all, even though they may have a Bible. And if they don't believe in this God and don't know him, they can hardly be loving him. If they love any kind of God at all, it is the God they have made in their own image. A true believer will love the God of the Bible, and the expression of your love to that deity is that you worship him, you praise him in song, you listen to him speak to you through his word, you have a relationship with him as your heavenly Father, you talk to him in prayer, you unburden all your problems to him. You tell him all about them. You confess your sins to him. You tell him that you love him. And you worship in private and in public. It's something you do from the heart, and you desire to honor him. It is the inclination of all those whom God loves. They in return love their God. They who are loved cannot help but return something of that love by living for and loving the God who loves them. So here is how you can know if you are truly someone whom God loves. Ask yourself, am I someone who loves God? Do I really love God? Do I think about God when I'm on my own? Do I have an interest in him? Do I worship him not just in public, but when I am alone? Do I set aside time each day and say, I've got a really busy day ahead, but for this half hour, or this 45 minutes, or this hour at least in the day, I'm going to spend this time with God intentionally, learning from his word, praying to him, opening up my heart to him. And if you can answer positively to these questions, then most likely you possess the mark of someone whom God has set his love upon. So loving God, an essential mark of someone whom God loves. Well, let's come to the third main mark of someone whom God loves that we see in this passage. And this is the person who loves righteousness. A person who loves righteousness. Chapter 5 and verse 2. In that verse, John links loving the brethren and loving God with keeping God's commandments. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Also verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. This is perhaps the most relevant mark today of what it means to be a child of God, for the simple fact that righteousness is so often lacking in many who profess to love God and profess to love their brothers and sisters in Christ. Over the last half of the last century, and throughout this century, there has been much confusion about the role of righteousness in God's plan of salvation. Clichés like saved by grace, not by the law, and once saved, always saved, have been used by many to justify their flouting God's commandments. Some have bought into the heresy that because they made a decision for Christ at some time in the past, then no matter what they do, no matter how they live, they are saved for time and for eternity. They entered into a decision they believed should cost them nothing, and it didn't cost them anything. But did it mean they were truly converted? Not very likely. They somehow got the idea that God's commands only apply to the Old Testament age, to Old Testament believers. Yet here we read in the New Testament, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Here's another way you know if you're an object of God's love. God's commandments are not burdensome to you. It hurts you more to break his commandments than it does for you to keep them. You only desire that you could keep them more and be better at keeping them. be more holy. That's a mark of someone whom God has touched and upon whom his love has been set. Now we can understand that it's sometimes difficult for a believer to keep God's commandments. We can understand that there are times when a believer fails to keep one of God's commandments. But there is something radically wrong with a professing Christian who doesn't want to keep God's commandments and who tries to find excuses for not living in accordance with God's commandments. For as one Christian blogger put it, as the heading of a particular blog, he wrote, "Jesus died to make obedience possible, not optional." Jesus died to make obedience possible, not optional. I thought that summed it up very well. I think a statement has hit the nail on the head regarding much of what goes for Christianity today. There's a certain type of person who wants to bear the title of Christian but simply hasn't grasped what righteousness is and what sin is in God's sight. For them, righteousness is optional. I don't have to do this. I don't have to live that way. I decided for Christ many years ago. And now I'm saved, once saved, always saved. They insist that God loves them and accepts them as they are. And since God accepts them as they are, it's so unfair that certain other Christians and churches don't accept them as they are. That was the gist of a newspaper article I read recently by a young journalism student who professed to be a Christian and at the same time proudly professed to be a member of the LGBT plus community. And I found myself asking, was there no one at the time of that young woman's alleged conversion to explain to her calmly and graciously, "Now, to become a Christian, there must be remorse and contrition over sin. And here is what God says sin is." Was there nobody to explain that to her? How did she come to the conclusion that she could keep her lifestyle and still, in her eyes, be a valid Christian? Was there no one to get alongside her and explain calmly and yet firmly from Old Testament and New Testament what God says about the sin of homosexuality? From her article, she seems bitter towards Christians who didn't accept her sin, and perhaps they didn't handle her and her situation in a very gracious way. But that doesn't mean that God accepts her. Jesus doesn't cleanse people from sin so that they can continue to lead a sinful lifestyle. He cleanses them from sin so that they can be raised to walk in newness of life. Every person upon whom God has set his love and has saved will want to submit to God's commandments, to the moral law, not because that law will save them. They've already been saved. They've already been forgiven, cleansed, and counted as righteous through the blood of Christ, but because the love of God has been poured into their hearts by the Spirit. That's why and how they will submit to God's commands. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Someone who says they love God and couldn't care less about God's commandments doesn't really love God at all. Could it be for someone here there's a particular sin or sins that you love and that you're not willing to forsake, and that is why you will not come to Christ? Well, at least you see that the two things are incompatible. That's a start. That's a better situation to be in than someone who feels they can sin willy-nilly and yet still profess faith in Christ. But the pleasures of sin are very small fare compared to what Christ can give you. And in the end, sin causes misery. With Christ, you can have your sins forgiven. You can have peace with God. And you will have, ultimately, eternal life if you confess Christ as your Saviour. To forsake sin and pursue righteousness involves self-denial. There is no doubt about that. But the end of all that is worth it. So seek Christ, seek his salvation. He will empower you to hate sin. He will give you a greater desire to overcome sin than your desire to enjoy sin. He will give you a greater desire to pursue righteousness. And if you're born again of the Spirit of God, the Spirit will give you help and strength to overcome every temptation and to resist falling into sin. So if surveyed from this passage, 1 John chapters 4 and 5 this evening, three essential marks of those whom God loves and is saved to eternal life. These are people who possess the marks of loving one another, of loving God, and of loving righteousness. The more you aspire to develop these marks in your own life, the greater your own assurance will be that you really and truly are a child of the living God. Amen.